Turn again in the Epistle of Jude, and this morning looking particularly at verses 20 and 21. There it says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." And the focus, really, the emphasis in the passage is on that start of verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, the context of the book of Jude is very simply the fact that in the church there will be apostasy. There will be turning back. There will be a turning away from pure doctrine, from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be a turning aside to false teaching, that which pleases the ears. There will be a turning aside from holiness towards ungodliness, and as it shows here, various types of that: grumbling and mocking, sensuality, and so on, different things. But it is a fact that the church of Christ in this world will always have to be on its guard against apostasy. And the central command in the book of Jude is to contend earnestly for the faith. This that we have received from our fathers, contend for it, strive for it, and fight for it. And the verse that we're considering, this command in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. It's a very strange command in many ways. I don't know what you make of it, just as you begin thinking about it this morning. Perhaps your immediate reaction is, well, I can't do this. How can I keep myself in the love of God? I'm unable to keep myself, and it is God who keeps me. I am unable to get God to love me. It is God who loves me. And when he loves me, nothing shall separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ. That might be your immediate thought as you consider it. But if that becomes the interpretation of this verse, don't you see that we essentially nullify the command? If we say, keep yourself in the love of God, means that you don't have to do anything, that God loves you anyway, he keeps you, and you don't have to keep yourself, well then why does Jude give us the command in the first place? Moreover, think about this word, keep. It's a strong word. Guard. Think of the military. This is a word they would have used. If a prisoner was entrusted into your care and you were told to guard him, don't let him escape. That's the word that would be used. Guard him. Don't take your eyes off him for a moment. Or if you were in the army and you were told to keep a city, to guard its walls, would your commanding officer be pleased if you let some of the enemy in? Because you were careless, you were sleeping when you should have been watching. That's the idea of this verb. Keep, guard, watch carefully. This is so important. So, because that word is a strong word, it's not possible for us just to dismiss the command and say, well, God loves me and God keeps me, and therefore everything is done. There's something more to it. Now, some people take the verse to mean, keep loving God. Make sure that your love for God is on fire, aflame. Stir it up. Make sure that every day you're loving him. And that's possible in terms of the grammar. It's a possible interpretation. I think it's included in what it means, but it's not the whole picture. I think it's better for us to take the words in the more obvious sense here. Keep yourselves in the love of God. It's not our love for God that we're focusing on, but it's God's love for us. It's important here to remember that there are really three types of love that God has for his people. And we have to distinguish between these in case we get into danger. First of all, there's his electing love, or what theologians call his love of benevolence. This is his goodwill towards his people. This is how he wants to bless them, how he wills to do that in eternity. How he chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world. How he has predestined us for adoption as sons. And why? Why would God ever do that? Because of love. It was his own good pleasure to do that. He set his love upon his people. It's unconditional. It's undeserved. And it is free. But then there's a second type of love, what we could call redeeming love, or love of beneficence, as the theologians would call it, the word benefit, we know. This is where God not only wills good to us, but he actually does good for us. He gives us a benefit. And this is seen preeminently at the cross. Think about 1 John 4. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do you want to see love today? Go to the cross. And there is the most perfect display of God's love to sinners. Christ came to die, to come to seek and to save the lost. So there we have two types of love. Love in eternity that elects, love in time that redeems. But there's a third type of love that God has for his people. And the one that I think is most neglected in the church today, one that we forget about, and one at times that, depending on how it's expressed, we might say, is that really true? Does this fit with the freeness of the gospel and with justification by grace? But it is God's love of delight. How he delights in his people. Or as theologians would call it, the love of complacency. He delights in his people for the good that he sees in them. He delights in his people because he sees his own image being formed in them. As God is holy, he delights in holiness. And when he sees holiness in his people, he delights it and he honors it. And it's on this basis, this love of complacency, that God rewards. Those who honor me, I will honor. Now, it's still grace. It's still unmerited, but it is, in a sense, conditional. We don't deserve any of it. It's grace upon grace, and it comes from his love. At the end of the day, we simply remain unprofitable servants doing our duty. And yet God, because he loves us, delights in rewarding us for doing our duty. And the more we do our duty, the more he delights in it. Let me give you a few verses just to show where this comes from. John 14 and verse 21. Jesus says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me." So there's a definition. What is love for Christ? Keeping his commandments. He goes on to say, "And he who loves me," that is, he who keeps my commandments, "will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him." So there we see a benefit for God's people. If we love him, if we keep his commandments, we have this experience of the Father's love and the Son's love and the manifestation of that to us. Or verse 23 of John 14, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." You see, it's inconsistent for a Christian not to want to obey God's commands. If we love him truly, we will keep his word. And it goes on to say, "And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." See, what is where is there communion and fellowship with God? It's on this, where we're keeping his commandments, where we're expressing our love, the Father and the Son come and commune with us. They make their home with us. John 15, verses 9 and 10. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. See, that phrase is very similar to what we have. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Abide in this love. And how do we do that? Well, it says, John 15, abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So Jesus is giving us a pattern from his own life. How did he abide in the Father's love? How did he keep himself in the love of God? He kept the commandments. And as he did that, the Father delighted in him. And he's saying in the same way, we are to keep the commandments of God, that God would delight in us. Remember how Jesus, in Luke's gospel, it tells us he grew. He grew in wisdom, he grew in stature. But what else did he grow in? In favor with God and men. It's interesting that Jesus, the sinless baby, the sinless child, at 12 years of age, who was about his Father's business in the temple, yet he still grew in favor with God. He learned obedience through his life. And the longer he went on obeying, and every temptation that he resisted made him more an object of the Father's delight. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so God does delight in his people when they keep his commandments. Psalm 147, we sang it earlier. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him. Psalm 37, we'll sing it at the end. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he, that is the Lord, delights in his way. So as we're walking with the Lord, step by step with him, the Lord delights. Or take the book of Song of Solomon as a whole. The picture between Christ and his church, Solomon and his bride. How often we hear of Christ's love for the church and his admiration of the bride. In her beauty, in her holiness. So you see, these things are taught to us in the scriptures. God loves his people, yes, from eternity, with an unconditional love, an unmerited love. He loves his people in Christ by redeeming them, paying the price. But he also loves his people when he sees holiness in them. He delights in that and he rewards it. Let me give you a few quotations from some of the Puritans to show this. Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish Covenanter, said, "Our own good works cannot make our Lord love us less or more." We agree with that, don't we? But he says, "Our own good works cannot make our Lord love us less or more with the love of eternal election. But they may make God love us more with the love of complacency." This is the love of delight. "And a sweeter manifestation of God is the fruit and gracious effect of his love." Stephen Charnock, an English Presbyterian, said, "If he loves himself," which is true, God has perfect love for himself, "if he loves himself, he cannot but love the resemblance of himself and the image of his own goodness." And finally, Thomas Manton, he's referring to Jesus and how Jesus had an inner circle of disciples, those who were closer in to his love. He says, putting words in a sense into Jesus' mouth, "If I love all that are godly, I love those most who are most godly." So here we see a teaching of the scripture that is, I think, neglected. And even in the Reformed Church, because people fear that by holding on to this truth, that we may in some way merit salvation. We may in some sense neglect the grace, the free grace of God. But not so. If we admit God's electing love is unmerited, we admit that his redeeming love is unmerited, and we admit also that even this love of complacency, where he delights in us, is unmerited, although it is conditional. But it's God who works in us, and it is God who graciously rewards us and blesses us. At the end of the day, we are simply servants who do our duty. And so the command of this verse, keep yourselves in the love of God, is not a command for us simply to meditate upon God's love. That's true, and that's part of what we must do to fulfill this command. Nor is it a command simply strive to be loving God every day. Rather, it goes further, and it's saying this: keep yourselves in a place where God delights in you. Pay attention to your heart. Pay attention to your life so that you're serving Him. Or as 2 Corinthians 5 and 9 says, therefore we make it our aim to be well-pleasing to Him. Which one of you, Christian, doesn't want to delight the Lord? Which one of you doesn't want to please Him? Is that not what is very natural to us as His people? He has saved us. He has redeemed us. He has delivered us from a lost eternity. What next for you and me? We just simply lay back, laze around, rest on our laurels? No, we press on. We want to serve our Master and our King. We want to delight Him, and we want to experience this love that He has for His own. Keep yourselves in His love. I want to be very clear here that this command of verse 21 is not a command to non-Christians. This is not a command to the unsaved, saying to them, try your hardest to make God love you. That's so often what the unsaved think. That's so often what the natural man thinks. By doing good things, I can get God to look at me and smile and approve, and that's that. I'll get to go to heaven because of all that I have done. I am keeping myself in His love. But it's not a command to the unbelievers. Because remember that fallen man is just that, fallen. Sinned in Adam and fallen with him in his first transgression. Fallen man is under condemnation, is under wrath. And so, the word that comes to fallen man is not a command for them to do something to keep themselves in the love of God. But the word that comes to them, for example, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. There's the love that the unbeliever needs to see. The love shown to us in Christ. That's where they need to go. That's the truth they need. But this command, particularly, is for Christians. No longer condemned under the covenant of works. No longer under God's wrath. But now we are to seek to please Him. We have been saved. For what purpose? Unto good works. To please Him. If God's love is the bright summer sun, feel its warmth. Bask in its rays. Don't put up barriers between God's love and you. You think about the various barriers you can put up to block the sun. If you have a house and part of the house faces south and it gets the nice warmth every afternoon, don't build a wall in front of it to block out the sun. That would be a foolish thing to do. It would make the room dark. It would make the room cold. No, there's to be no barrier between the sun and that room. It's to enjoy the sunlight. And so it is for us. Don't put barriers, sins, in front of us, in between us and God. Don't put things in the way that block out His delight in us. Because this is the best place for us to be, basking in His love and enjoying it. Abide in His love. Because when we abide in His love, the Father and the Son abide with us. The Christian life, friends, is not a passive life. It's not a life of lying back and doing nothing, but it's advancing day by day. And you know, I'm sure, that you're either growing or you're declining. You're either pressing on or you're drifting backwards. You're either guarding your heart or else weeds are growing in your heart day by day. You're either, as the text says, keeping yourself in the love of God, or you're facing fatherly displeasure because of your sin. These words are important for us as believers. Keep yourselves in the love of God. But I want us to notice that it is addressed in the plural number. It's addressed to many people. It's addressed to the whole congregation of God's people. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And two things we can see from that. First, every single one of you who professes faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're responsible for yourself. Keep yourself in the love. But also, corporately, that's the second part. Because it's addressed to the plural, we have a sense that we have obligations to one another. We're all to keep ourselves in the love of God. And so we should be encouraging one another in these things. The question, of course, comes, how? How can we keep ourselves in God's love, in this love of delight? Of course, we could say, keep his commandments. That's a simple answer. But that's not the answer Jude gives us here. He gives us something more hopeful and more helpful. And in order to see this, look at verses 20 and 21 as a whole. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now notice there are four important verbs in this sentence. The most important one is the one we've been looking at, keep or guard. That's the one that's an imperative. It's a command. You must do it. But notice the other ones. Building, praying, and looking. They all end in ing. They're participles. And I think the sense we get from this is, how do you keep yourself? How do you fulfill this command to stay in God's love? By these three things. Building, praying, and looking. These three participles support the command that's central in the text. And then just briefly, we'll consider them. First, building yourself up on your most holy faith. We talked last week about a building site as we were thinking about Christ building his church. And you see a building site, how it just goes up and up and up, and there's progress. And that's what the Christian life is to be. We're to be building. We're to be growing, advancing. But the base is important. On your most holy faith. I don't think this is so much our own personal individual faith. The grace of faith. Think about your faith, and I'll think of my faith. At times it can be strong. At other times it can be weak. Jesus rebuked his disciples, didn't he? He said, "Oh, you of little faith." And how often we feel that ourselves, that we are small in faith. And so our faith isn't a strong foundation. But the things that we have faith in, the substance that we look towards, there is a strong foundation. Of course, Christ is at the heart of this. Our most holy faith is a faith about Christ. It's the Christian faith that we profess. But it includes everything in the doctrines of the Scripture. The doctrine of God as Trinity. What he did in eternity, as we've thought of, in election. What he did at the cross. Who man is in his fallen condition. Who he is when he's redeemed. And so on. Everything that is taught in the Scripture is an article of the most holy faith, something we are to believe and receive. And Jude here says that we're to build ourselves on the most holy faith. The Word of God reveals to us what we're to believe, and when we seek to study it and know it, we will be built up in strength. Christians, if you want to make it your aim be well-pleasing to God, to keep in his love, then consider what you're building on. Look to the foundation, to these doctrines of the Word. And take every opportunity to learn and to grow. Perhaps you're someone who reads the Bible. That's a good thing. It's good to read the Bible every day, to read a portion of it. But isn't it better to study the Bible, to try to figure out what it means, to think a bit more about the structure and what's going on? Friends, even can you not go further? Can you not go further to meditate upon what you've read, to think about it, how it applies to you in your life and your circumstances? You see, it's always we're to go deeper into the Word. These are the articles of the most holy faith, what we have in the Bible. But can you build on it? Perhaps in terms of doctrine, you've got a relatively good grasp. You know your shorter catechism, and that's a good thing. But perhaps you could set yourself the challenge of looking at the larger catechism, looking at deeper doctrines. You see, the shorter catechism, of course, was for children and for those with weaker mental capacities. The larger catechism was for teachers, for ministers, elders. These are the things we're to instruct others. Perhaps if you know your shorter catechism, go deeper. You see, there's no limit to it. God's word is so deep. It's a well that has no base to it. Go as deep into it as you can, and you won't regret it. If we want to advance, let's not rest on our laurels. Let's not think we know enough about the Bible. Let's not think that we have enough that we can contribute at fellowship meetings. We have enough that we can say, that we can pass ourselves before men. Let's go deeper and seek the Word of God in its fullness. Build yourselves up on your most holy faith. But then secondly, praying in the Holy Spirit. Studying the Scripture, reading it, meditating upon it, without prayer is profitless. It won't help you. It will do nothing for you. The Word without the Spirit is powerless. And friends, we ought to be men, women, and children of prayer. Prayer can easily become a focus on ourselves. It can easily become a list of things we want from God. But notice how it says here we're to pray in the Holy Spirit. That is, we're to be subject to His teaching. He's the one who teaches us to pray as we ought. We're to be praying for spiritual truths, spiritual things, and for what the Spirit intends. And think just on one level, as it applies to us. What is the will of God for our lives? Thessalonians tells us it's our sanctification. And so praying for these things, praying that we might be able to put sin to death and to live unto righteousness, being watchful and prayerful in every temptation, these are ways to pray in the Spirit. You see, we ought to recognize that without Christ, we can do nothing. You know yourselves, I'm sure, that when you start to backslide, when you start to drift away from the Lord, what is the first thing that goes? Is it not prayer? You see, Satan loves to get us off our knees. He loves to let us become self-reliant, because then we won't go to the Lord in prayer. But when we humble ourselves and we see our need of grace, we will pray. And so, if we're to keep in the love of God, we ought to abide in prayer. Pray without ceasing. But then thirdly, the way to keep yourself in the love of God, at the end of verse 21, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Looking for His mercy. It reminds me of the end of Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow or pursue. It's a strong word. They hunt us down, as it were. Surely goodness and mercy shall pursue us all the days of our life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, eternal life is what we're looking for, and it's only God's mercy that can take us there. Think of Christ's mercy in the past at the cross. Think of what he did for his people there, shedding his blood. That's the mercy we need. Think of his mercy in the present for us. Where is he now? At the right hand of God, interceding for us, praying for us. In every temptation that comes our way, his mercy is there for us in heaven. He is pleading for us, praying, helping us. And there's a future mercy, as Hebrews shows us, to those who eagerly wait for him. He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Friends, he's coming again to bring full salvation to us. And so our hope must be in the mercy. We look back at the mercy, we look at the present mercy, but look forward to the mercy which is yet to come for God's people. You see, this is how we keep ourselves in the love of God. Do you want to be strong? Do you want to be striving to be holy? Well, friends, are you looking to Jesus for it? Don't think you can do it by yourself. Don't think that you can just decide here that by sheer willpower and human strength that you can keep God loving you. No, you need God's mercy. You need his grace. And it's the irony of the Word of God that we see things that are almost in tension that come together into one. There's a reciprocal relationship in this way. Let me give you an example or two of what I mean by this. We're told in the Bible to hold on to Christ. We're to hold on to him with faith. We're to strive for him. But at the same time, we're told that Christ holds us, aren't we? So, you know, like I've used this example before. You walk with your children down a busy road. You tell the child, hold on tight to my hand. But it's not just the child holding your hand. You're holding their hand tight. The child may try to let go, but you will never let go of the child's hand. And so it is Philippians 3. Paul says, not that I have already attained or am already perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Paul the Apostle, Paul who was one of the holiest men who ever lived, says, I haven't attained everything yet. I need to press on further so that I may hold that which Christ holds me for. Or think about Philippians 2. Paul says in another way, this reciprocal relationship. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do. You see, we're to work. We're to work out our salvation. We're to do so with fear and trembling. But he says, even in your working, who is it that's helping you? Who is it that's giving you strength? It's God. Not only to do what you ought to be doing, but even giving you the grace to want to do it. Any desire in our hearts to do good, to obey the law of God, comes from God working in us and by his grace. And so we see this reciprocal relationship, and it is here too. We are to persevere, but God is the one who preserves us. Notice our text again. Keep yourselves in the love of God. We could say persevere in it. But notice the wider context. Verse 1 of the epistle says, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. And notice the last two verses there. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and honor, and so on. Do all you can to keep in his love. Do all you can to persevere in the faith. Do all you can to abide in his love. Do it by building up on the doctrine of the word. Do it by prayer. Do it by looking to Christ for mercy. But all the while, remember that in all your attempts to persevere, it is God who preserves you. this reciprocal relationship. Who is the one really holding on tight to the child's hands? It's God. And therefore we see that although this command on first sight may cause us alarm and think, how can we do this? Is this merit? Yet we see in the context, it's all of grace from start to end. A proper understanding of these doctrines helps us. On the one hand, we avoid the extreme of laxity, where we say that we don't need to please him, or that we can't please him, and we just give up. This command avoids laxity because it tells us, in this week which lies ahead of us, all of Christ's people are to be striving again, striving hard and eagerly to please the Lord Jesus and to abide in the love of God. But on the other hand, we avoid the extreme of a slavish fear. Perhaps that's what you fear. When you hear, keep yourselves in the love of God, you think, if I disappoint him, will he cast me out? If I sin against him, will he be done with me forever? Will he stop loving me? If I don't do X, Y, or Z, is that it over for me? And yet, it tells us here quite clearly that it's God alone who keeps our feet from stumbling. His love for us in eternity, his love for us in the cross, means that he will complete this good work. And in the end, he will delight in us when we are glorified and perfect in heaven. But friends, the truth of this is that now he can be delighting in us as we seek to honor him. Those who honor me, I will honor. So friends, seek to advance in your Christian life. Have the policy that if you're not advancing, you're declining and you're backsliding. Press on to the goal and keep yourselves in this wonderful love of Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, who is sufficient for these things? We confess that so often we despise this form of your love. We do not seek to please you as we ought. And we put up barriers between us and your love. But Lord, we're thankful that you forgive sin. We thank you, gracious God, that you give strength and grace, that you work in us both to will and to do according to your good pleasure. And so we pray that you would love us freely and bless us richly. Help us each one to pursue the faith and to pursue what you've called us to. And we pray that if we see in us any backsliding, if we see in us any laxity in prayer or in word, that we would immediately seek your grace and look for the mercy which is yet to be revealed. So stir us up at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll conclude with singing from Psalm 37. And at verses 3 to 5, and then 23 to 24. Set thou thy trust upon the Lord, and be thou doing good, and so thou in the land shalt dwell, and verily have food. Delight thyself in God. He'll give thine heart's desire to thee. Thy way to God commit, him trust. It bring to pass shall he. And then verse 23. A good man's footsteps by the Lord are ordered aright. And in the way wherein he walks, he greatly doth delight. Although he fall, yet shall he not be cast down utterly. Because the Lord with his own hand upholds him mightily. So Psalm 37, verses 3 to 5 and 23 to 24. We stand to sing praise to God.
Sitter, thy trust upon the Lord, I am glad to hear.
the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.